We're going to be reading the whole chapter tonight. Hear the word of the Lord. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I ask that you would bless the reading of your word. Please fill me with your spirit that I might proclaim your word in your spirit and in truth, that you might be glorified and that we might be edified by your holy word this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. So this chapter begins, so or therefore, put away this. It's recalling the previous passage. Having been born again of imperishable seed by the living word of God, put away all manner of evil and sin. And they ought not to have any portion in the church. This is recalling, especially I think this immediately previous passage where it's speaking specifically of the word of the Lord, how it remains forever. But he says, as newborn infants long for pure spiritual milk, we're to crave the solid food of God's holy word, being built up in it, growing in your salvation. Serving the Lord is our whole man. That is our whole purpose. As infants, like Francis, they do very little but cry, sleep, and eat. It's as if their entire life is nothing but craving that milk. Peter says this is a picture of what our lives should be. And all throughout the Psalms, the various psalmists, especially seen in the Davidic Psalms, there's this complete reliance upon the Word of God. They set themselves to study God and His holy Word. They meditate on it day and night. And this is, I think, the main avenue in which Christians grow in their salvation. It's how we, through the Holy Spirit, grow in our good works. Turn to Psalm 119, if you would. The last portion of it. It's a beautiful psalm that gets skipped over because it's very long. Let's look at verse 161. But first, remind you that this is the psalmist. You can read this later, but 153 through 160, it's all about remembering God's word, that he has not forgotten the law, the psalmist saying. He's reminding God what he himself has promised to do. There's a sense in which, I think you might want to be careful in saying this, but there's a sense in which we hold God accountable by reminding him of what he has promised us. We say, Lord, you have promised this, so act according to your word. And you see this reflected in so many psalms. But if we look at verse 161, it says, princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. The psalmist stands in awe. How often do we read the word and just in that state of awe at it? That's what our response to his word should be. And he says, like one who finds great spoil. Imagine if you're out digging a hole in the ground and you find a massive piece of gold. You'd rejoice and you'd be happy and maybe do a little dance. But that's the picture of what God's word is for us. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. 7 times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and testimonies, for all my ways are before you. The psalmist is delighting in the word of the Lord. He says 7 times a day. I remember Pastor Johnson years ago, he preached a sermon, and one of the things that he said is that you should set time apart specifically for prayer and studying God's word, because if you don't set it apart, it's probably not going to happen. It's just a practical wisdom for setting your day up so that you can delight in his word. And so I think the psalmist and Peter are challenging us. What excuses do you have for not meditating on God and his word? It's the very life of the psalmist, and that is what our life is. We rejoice in God's word, and we're to take delight in it. But verse 4 through 10 gives us the main point of this chapter, that as you draw near to God, as you come near to him, you yourselves are being built up as a spiritual house of which Christ is the cornerstone. Christ is he who upholds you, the whole structure. If you use the imagery of Paul with the church as the body and Christ as a head, Christ as head guides and directs us. He renews us after himself. He nourishes us for his purposes. We are built up for the work of the Lord. And so as you are being built up in the house, you are a holy priesthood. And what is the purpose of being built up as a spiritual house? And what does the priesthood do? Here it says their purpose, it is your purpose, is to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. When he says your spiritual sacrifices, I think this is speaking of your works as a Christian, your labor of love and your service to and for the Lord, doing good all of your days, It's the pursuit of holiness and the denial of all evil. It's for the proclamation, as it says in verse 9, the proclamation of his name. We are, in a sense, to represent God, to proclaim his excellencies and his work of redemption. And that's why, this is not talked about here in this chapter, but I think it's appropriate. That's why we do church discipline. Discipline is not only for the reclamation of the sinner, but it is for the vindication of the name of Jesus Christ. It's a statement, a declaration to the church itself and to the world that this, what this man or woman has done, is not according to Christ. We are to uphold the character of God. We proclaim him by our good works and by rebuke and reproof when it is necessary. I've often heard it said that from Christians that their good works are and their prayers are filthy rags. If you've heard this or if you believe this, God here disagrees with you. Our good works are not filthy rags. They're not trite or meaningless. They are good and they are pleasing to God and acceptable to him through Jesus Christ. Because Jesus ever lives to intercede for us, because he is mediating for us, and he presents our works to God as acceptable to him. And this is just a wonderful grace and privilege that we have been given as Christians, that we can do anything that is pleasing to God. No other human beings, Christians alone, can do good. And this is not something in which we can boast. It is the work of Jesus Christ alone. As Genesis 6 and 8 says, the intention of man's heart is evil always. Apart from the intervening grace of God, our hearts would be evil only and always. But he says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, if you have been given the grace of Jesus Christ tonight, then you have the means to do that which is pleasing and acceptable to God by his Holy Spirit. And this is what we are being built up into as we draw near to God. But here's a contrast with the quotes that Peter uses. He says, for those who believe, it is our honor that Jesus Christ is the sure foundation of Zion upon which we stand, and we will not be put to shame. And the original language here, when it says, will not be put to shame, this is the strongest negative that you can have. It's expressing that this cannot happen. There is not any reality in which a Christian will, in the end, be put to shame by the world. And what an encouragement that Peter gives to a persecuted people. That when men revile and mock because of their faith, when they suffer as Christ suffered, they will not be put to shame. Christ was their sure foundation, and he is yours today. But for those who do not believe, for those who have rejected Christ, he is still become the cornerstone. He has become to them a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. You don't need to turn there, but if you look at Isaiah 28, 14 through 29, where this first quote that Peter uses is from, it's a passage primarily of judgment against Ephraim and Jerusalem. It says they've made a covenant with death that it would pass over them. God mocks them in that passage, saying they have made lies for their refuge. So while it is the honor of those who believe in Jesus, they have rejected him and they deceive themselves. They find their place of safety in something which cannot help them. They stare death in the face and saying, you don't come for me because I've made a covenant. It's this downward spiral of deceit that their hearts are so wicked they cannot see the falsity in which they live in. To illustrate this, making a covenant with death. Imagine if you're out on a boat in the most shark-infested waters in the world, and there you declare to all the sharks, "I've made a covenant with you that you will not eat me." And you jump in confidently, boldly, and are promptly devoured by the sharks. Ephraim and Jerusalem trusted in a lie which is so obvious it's sad, as is the state of all mankind apart from Christ. All men utterly deceive themselves, and Christ has become a stumbling block to them. They're offended to him because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. As they were destined to do all throughout Scripture, you see two families. Those who are destined for honor as the vessels of God's mercy to do good, and those who are destined for dishonor, vessels and objects of God's wrath, destined only to sin and death. And this is a hard truth, but all mankind would be objects of God's wrath, but for his grace and his mercy alone. We cannot forget that we would be in the same state, but for God's work. So thanks be to God that he has chosen a people for himself. He has chosen a people to be his royal priesthood, a people for his own possession. You see in verse 11 through 12, he says, "You are not your own. You're a chosen people, elect people, a people set apart from the world." Peter urges his readers, not only, I think, as sojourners, as they would have been in a foreign land, as I am a sojourner in Philadelphia. It's not Texas. It's much more than that. It's being sojourners in the world. There are people set apart from the world, in the world, but not of it. And so he urges them to abstain from the desires of the flesh, from its passions. We often forget the spiritual warfare that we're in. We dilute sin, we dilute what it is. The passions of the flesh wage war against our souls. This is not light language. It is waging war against us. The devil wants to take us and draw us down with him into hell so that we would burn with him. Sin is not something to ever be taken lightly. And the good things of the Lord have been twisted and perverted by sin so that evil has the appearance of good, so that what may seem good is actually evil. It's hard to deny the flesh and its desires. It is truly warfare of your soul. It's not easy at all. Paul struggled with this deeply. Do you want to turn to Romans chapter 7? Verse 15, he says, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. And if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being." Paul is saying the things of his inner being, his soul, the inner man being renewed after the image of Christ, our Savior, He's saying, that is who I am, yet I still do the very things that I hate. And those things which I desire to do, I do not do. He's saying, whenever I want to do good, I find it a law that evil lies close at hand. Sanctification has been illustrated to me as a mountain. The higher you go, the harder it gets. You start in the foothills and you think that's difficult, and then you get to the actual mountain and you have these sheer cliffs, and then snow comes, and then the oxygen is at the top is very limited. The higher you go, the harder it gets. As you grow in sanctification, it's not something that gets easier, but you see more and more sin, and you are more acutely aware of the depths and the depravity of your own soul apart from God's work. It was encouraging to me to hear that, because there's only one man who ever made it to the top of the mountain, and that is Jesus Christ. And it is his holiness and his righteousness in which we rest, because we can never make that ourselves. And then 13 through 25 gives us examples of how we are to do good. We're to be subject to the laws of the land. We are to be subject to the government and the authorities which God has placed over us. And to be clear, God's word comes first. We serve God first in all things. If a government were to tell you to do that which is in disobedience to God, we have a duty to serve God first. But in all other matters, we cannot decide for ourselves that which is right for us to do just because the government or any human institution, we might disagree with them. Just this past Friday, I had a conversation regarding drinking. And I used to think, after I was 21, if I were to have people over and there were a minor attending, and if you were to take a drink and drink responsibly within the bounds that God has placed, I thought that I wouldn't have a problem with that. It'd be fine with me as long as he doesn't get drunk, and so on. And even though that didn't actually happen, I was wrong to think that. Our laws clearly state that it would be illegal for me to give alcohol to a minor. And in so doing, were I to allow that, I would have broken the laws of the land. And moreover, I would have broken the laws of God. I would have transgressed his holy word. Later in this conversation, this gentleman said, I've smoked pot 6 times this year. And I had to remind him of our previous conversation, which he agreed with me. This was a young Christian man. So he agreed with me. And so I said, whether something like alcohol is inherently right or wrong, that's before the eyes of the Lord. That's not the issue at heart here. God has said alcohol is a fine thing within its bounds, but the issue is, what is the government to say? Even though God has said this is good within its proper place, the government has said you cannot do this. And if we go against that authority which God has placed in our lives to act in disobedience to the state, the federal government, whatever it is, would be to act in disobedience to God. You would be sinning against God, and you would be breaking the laws of the land and the sinning against God's holy word. And we are not in a position to say, I don't care for this law, so I'll ignore it. That's not our position to do so. And it's a little strange in the U.S. with our government. But we have to abide by the rules of the state as far as we are able, so that we might honor God. And these authorities are put in place so that they would punish those who do evil and appraise those who do good. That's their purpose. But even when they fail to do that which God demands, when the government itself condones evil, we are still subject to our earthly masters. The foolish ones here are those who have rejected God, those who deny Christ, They are those who would do evil and encourage others to do the same. And they will accuse you when you do not join in with them. But it is by your good deeds that they are put to silence. They are put to silence when they see that you're living as servants of God. And even though they may continue to rail against you, hurling insults and reviling you, their soul is silenced and they are condemned by your actions. In doing good, elsewhere in Scripture, it says you heap burning coals on their heads. So we must be subject to those whom God has put over us. Not only to those who treat us well, but to those who have treated, but also to those who treat us with gentleness. Not only with those, but also to the unjust. And it's a gracious thing to God that you endure sorrows, suffering for Christ at the hands of the unjust. Those who hate God will see your good deeds, and because it convicts them, they will hate you. When the unrighteous see acts of holiness, they will hate you. The darkness cannot abide the light. And as it says in verse 9, it is a marvelous light. It is bright and brilliant. And the darkness cannot stand that. It will push against you, but you have been brought into that light of your Redeemer. So God looks on your suffering at the hands of evildoers, that when you do good and suffer for it, God holds this as a gracious thing. Even in your walk in sanctification, as you climb that mountain, as it gets harder, you think, what is the point of this? Practically speaking, you can see that as they were to be in good conduct towards the Gentiles, you have to do so for each of your neighbors. And so the people around you are blessed by your good works. And that's what we have been called to, not just because it's a good thing, but because in so doing, we are imitators of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. As Jesus committed no sin, there was no deceit found on his lips, and yet he let men revile him. Jesus, who was holy, blameless, and undefiled, and they were blaspheming his name, the name of the Lord, by calling him a sinner and putting him on the cross to die as a sinner. And he bore it in gentle meekness. He did not revile them. He did not threaten them. But he trusted himself to God the Father who judges justly. Imitate Christ in this, that when you suffer at the hands of men, when you suffer because of sin, entrust your soul and your body to God the Father. I heard a story. It was in one of their African countries. This couple was being brought up to be killed, and they had a baby, a little bit older than Francis' age, I believe. And they knew that they were about to get killed. And so they wrapped the baby in some sort of blanket and rushed off and put him behind a building. And they said, God, we can't take care of him. This is for you. And they were killed. The parents were slaughtered because of their faith. But later that day, some of their friends climbed up the mountain looking for that child, and they found that baby and began to raise that child. They trusted in God, and even though they lost their lives by the hands of men, God acted, and he saved that child. That is what Jesus did, that he entrusted himself to God the Father, even as he cried, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. And it is because of that that he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. You are purchased with a great cost for a great purpose, to do good. Your shepherd sacrificed himself for you so that you might have life in him and have the privilege and the opportunity to do good, to do that which is pleasing to God. And he is watching over your souls. What a wonderful encouragement. But now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. It's verse 25. He is the shepherd. He is keeping out the wolves from among you. And he is growing you and he is overseeing you. He is watching over your souls. And he will not let you go. That is the glorious truth that we have in Christ, if indeed you are in Christ tonight. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement it gives us. And though we do not ask for sorrow or suffering in our lives, we do not ask for persecution, we do ask that if such comes our way, you would give us strength of soul and that we would endure it with humility and meekness, that we would endure it with peace and joy in our hearts, knowing that you are watching over us and you have purchased us for your own possession. We have been purchased at the greatest cost, and we ask that we would not lose sight of that, but that we would be encouraged to serve you day in and day out, that you would be glorified, that others, both of the church and of the world, would look at us and see Christ in us, that we would be a blessing and a gift for the life of the world. Please help us this week that we would serve you well in diligence and obedience, and that we would come to know you more and more through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.